Have you ever experienced a crisis of faith? Well, it seems like people doubting their most rock-ribbed and steel-reinforced spiritual convictions is an occupational hazard of living in times like these, and not just for those of us who have faith in Christ. Even on the secular side of things, you run into people that are doubting their most dearly held beliefs. There was a major internet dust-up this week when famous antagonist and atheist Richard Dawkins let slip in an interview on the BBC that he could not be 100% certain that there was no God. Well, I'm not sure where a skeptic turns for comfort when they find themselves facing that possibility. But I think it's true that what is bedrock reality for both skeptics and for saints, that sooner or later we're going to encounter situations where we ask ourselves, is what I really believe really true? Are my convictions about ultimate reality, are they really solid? Are they really settled? Do they really sustain and strengthen me through the most difficult times? Well, no matter what side of the spiritual equation you're on, you're going to come face to face with that reality that is known as the dark night of the soul. But there is one distinct difference for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who know the God of the Bible. Even though there are times where doubts will come, even though there are times where our foundations will seem a bit shaken, God has this advice for us when those difficult times come. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, God says this, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." Bottom line in this life, all of us will go through a time where our faith is going to get tested. The big question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning is this, how will we pass the test when our crisis of faith comes? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, a study this morning that we could call Cracking the Cross Code, we're going to discover that for the believer in Jesus, the number one answer to any crisis of faith that you and I will face is a trip back to that place known as Calvary, the place where Jesus died and the events that happened there. We're going to see in Mark chapter 15, as we take a look at this ultimate tangible expression of the love of God this morning, how looking at the cross of Christ can help us to pass three of the most basic, most devastating spiritual tests that you and I will face sooner or later in life. First, we'll see the cross of Christ and the test of our conscience. How do we pass the test when we're sure that God is good, but we're anything but? What did God do to reconcile us to himself? Well, the answer is found at the cross. Secondly, we're going to see the cross and the test of compassion in this life. How can we know for sure that what the Bible says about God and his nature, that he really loves us, is genuinely true, especially when our emotions and our circumstances might be arguing quite the opposite? Well, we'll see that a trip to the cross can resolve those issues in a very powerful way. And finally, we'll see the cross and the test of completion in our walk with God. Sure, God is faithful, but sometimes I'm sure, just like me, you find yourself saying, I'm anything but. How do I know I'm going to make it through to the end? How do I know that since Jesus is all that, I'm really going to be all that when it's all said and done? Well, the cross of Jesus Christ, I believe, can answer those questions. When overwhelming anxiety comes our way, when our most heartfelt spiritual convictions seem to be hanging by a thread, may I suggest the place to go to pass the test is not a church, not a movement, not a tradition, but to what God has done for you and me to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt in a moment of history that he loves us. The awesome death of his son. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to put our faith a bit to the test during this time. Father, as we come before you, as we walk up in a sense, spiritually, that Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, that your Son himself walked to pay the price for our sins. I pray, Father, that we would look at this walk that we call life and take a good hard look at where we stand and how we answer the difficult questions when they come, because difficult questions will come. The most important question, do you really love us, Lord, has been resolved at the cross of Christ. I pray that as we see in vivid terms this morning, your resounding answer to our question, do you really love us? Do you really care? I pray that that truth that was manifested, not in some ethereal, otherworldly, spiritual realm, but in the hard facts of history, will be written deep within our hearts. And if our faith and our convictions seem to be hanging by a thread today, if our circumstances seem to have been arguing loudly that you're just not all that interested and involved with our lives, I pray that that lie would be absolutely refuted by the fact of what you've done for us. Lord, thank you that when it came time to manifest your love, you did not do it in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May that truth be our solid foundation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 15, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study through the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, you know that Jesus' time of suffering has now begun in earnest. He has gone through the sham of a series of trials, a thoroughly illegal series of trials that was conducted by the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. Trying Jesus at night, for instance, was against Jewish law. That's exactly when they did it. If someone was going to be convicted of a capital crime, the verdict could not be rendered for less time than 24 hours of deliberation. They completely threw that aside. Any person that was accused of a capital crime, that is one deserving the death penalty, had to have the charges against them corroborated by no less than two or three witnesses who would agree on all details. That certainly was set aside. And in Jewish law, no individual could be forced to testify against themselves. Well, the final clincher, if you will, in Jesus' sham of a trial of blasphemy that was conducted by the Sanhedrin was when the chief priest himself said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as being deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Well, the sufferings of Jesus have begun in earnest. And yes, the sufferings of Jesus were a travesty of justice. But again, the sufferings of Jesus were far more than that. God was sovereignly working out a plan to save people like you and me, even when mankind was doing his worst. And that's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. There we see that familiar word that we have encountered time and again in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Mark's favorite word in this action-packed gospel that he writes. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, the term marveled here in the original language is a very strong word. It literally means to be dumbstruck, rendered speechless. In other words, Pontius Pilate had never seen someone respond to the set of circumstances Jesus was going through in the way that Jesus did. And you and I might probably understand that. If you and I were on trial for our lives and people were saying one distortion after another regarding our character, regarding our conduct, we'd want to raise our hands and go, "Wait a minute, there's two sides to this story." Well, Jesus doesn't answer a word. I think it's very significant that they had bound him and led him to Pontius Pilate. Well, you know, again, Pilate was dumbstruck. He was amazed that Jesus didn't defend himself. And you know, in a real sense, when we read the life and death of Jesus, especially the events that lead to his death, sometimes I have to confess to you, I've had the very same response that Pontius Pilate did. Remember something. Who are we dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus? We're dealing with an individual, for instance, who has demonstrated that he has complete power over nature. You remember when he calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee? You know, you've heard people say that the height of futility is casting your objection on the four winds. Well, as a contact lens wearer, I have cast my objections on the four winds here in Tucson from time to time. But the wind doesn't listen to me. It just keeps blowing the dust. But when Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, not only did the wind and the storm cease when he said, literally, be muzzled, but the entire sea became completely calm, a double miracle. Well, once again, the disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, once again, the scripture gives us an answer. God himself is the one who commands the wind and the waves. He is the one who is in sovereign control over the entire creation. And again, Jesus had that kind of power. Why did he use that power in that set of circumstances? I mean, if you remember the parallel account in the book of Matthew, of Jesus' sufferings, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You probably recall that Simon Peter, wanting to fulfill his promise that he was willing to go down fighting to defend Jesus if necessary, took out his sword and slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant. And in verse 52 of Matthew chapter 26, we read, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot once pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Well, this passage is pretty profound. What Jesus was saying to Peter is this: why are you defending me? If I need a defense, I've got greater resources than you, Peter. 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying is he had at his disposal 36,000 to 72,000 angels who could defend him. Now, I realize some of you out there probably don't think that's a very impressive sort of defense force, because we tend to think of angels as those chubby little babies floating around blowing trumpets, or maybe wimpy guys plunking on a harp. But may I share with you, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38 and verse 36, one angel defending the city of Jerusalem in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. One angel. Now, those of you who are more mathematically minded than myself can do the calculations. One angel wipes out 185,000 in one night without breaking a sweat. What do you suppose the kill power would be of 36,000 to 72,000. What Jesus was basically saying to Peter at that moment is, Peter, if I wanted to end this world right now, I could at the snap of a finger. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Oh, isn't that the rub in all of this? Isn't that the compelling issue? Why go through all of this? If you're Jesus, if you have all these powers, all these prerogatives at your disposal. And let me tell you something, the power of Jesus himself would make the power of 72,000 angels seem wimpy in comparison. Why set aside that power? Why allow someone to bind you when there are no ropes in this universe that can bind the hands of God? Why not defend yourself? If you are the embodiment of truth, why not reveal the secret and inner hearts of these men who are accusing you and lay them out in such a way that they'd have to acknowledge that God was in their presence? Why keep silent at that moment? Because Jesus was accomplishing something far greater than simply getting an acquittal at a trial. He was working on securing our acquittal at the ultimate trial. He had to go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he went there not as a miscarriage of justice, not because he got caught up in events that were too great for him to be able to manage or manipulate, as sometimes you hear. Not because he was a victim of history or injustice, but because he went willingly. He went willingly to save people like you and me. Oh, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, what was Jesus trying to accomplish here? Why did he not take matters into his own hands? Why didn't he just end the world at that moment in the midst of all this injustice and sinfulness? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." How could the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen thus? Oh, some people will say, you know, why was that the only way to save us? Well, understand something. When God created us as human beings, he faced an incredible challenge, because unlike any other part of his creation, God gave us the ability to enter into a love relationship with him by free choice. And love not freely given isn't real love. And so God invested in Adam and Eve the ability to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. Well, we know what happened as a result of the misuse of that gift. Adam and Eve decided to say no to that relationship with God. And as a result, God telling them the day that they disobeyed him, that dying they would die. In other words, disobeying and rebelling against God, the holy God who created them, had one consequence, and that was death. That was due us. God, as a God of justice, could no more look the other way at mankind's sin than you or I would want our courts to look the other way at some horrible sinner or some horrible violent individual and say, oh, well, I guess it doesn't matter. How would you feel if SEAL Team 6 had arrested Osama bin Laden and brought him back to trial in the United States and a jury said, well, you know, he's got his side too, we're going to let him go free? We'd be outraged. Well, in the same way, you and I have some explaining to do in the presence of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God, for his part, would have been justified walking away from us, saying, you guys made your bed, now you're going to sleep in it. You're going to receive the full consequence of what is due for you. You turn away from a relationship with a God who's the author of life. Guess what? You haven't chosen nothing. You've chosen something. You've chosen death. And God would have been justified saying, good luck with that. But God is also a God of perfect love. And because he's a God of perfect love, he wanted to create a way to reconcile the man to himself without compromising his attribute of justice. So what did he do? He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life that we could never live, a completely sinless life. He took that sinless life and he laid that life down on that cross for our sins. Why a cross? Well, from everything I've been able to read and study, there was no more barbaric, no more brutal, no more painful, no more awful death than had ever been put together by the fallen imaginations of man than death on a cross. The worst that man could ever do, Jesus willingly endured in order to save people like you and me. You see, that's what makes the sacrifice of Jesus so unique. When we as Christians say, and accurately so, there's only one way to a relationship with God, understand, we don't just say that because Jesus said it in John 14:6, although he did. We say that because it's the only solution to our problem that works. You see, if God were just to look the other way and say, well, I'm all loving, come on into my kingdom, we'd find him like that doddering old grandfather up on a throne patting Adolf Hitler on the head, saying, well, I guess you're just a little misunderstood. We'll just forget about that Holocaust thing. And God would be forever unjust. On the other side of the coin, if he just said, I'm going to nuke you guys till you glow and shoot you in the dark because that's what you got coming, he'd be untrue to his attribute of love. But in the cross, both are satisfied, you see. That's the genius of God's solution to this ultimate problem. You know, an illustration by traveling evangelist and apologist Cliff Konecki of Inner Varsity Christian Fellowship, I think, puts this into sharp view for us. Cliff Connectley tells a story of a court trial that took place in Australia during the height of their savings and loan scandals down there. A fellow who ran a large savings and loan was convicted of embezzling and using the funds of his savings and loan for his own self-promotion, and he lost all the money. These people were all out of their funds, and so he was brought up on charges of fraud. Well, lo and behold, the judge that was going to oversee the trial of this man had grown up with the head of the savings and loan. They were college classmates together. They'd been close friends for the majority of their lives. And speculation was rife in the Australian press about whether this judge could be fair under this set of circumstances. So the trial went on. The jury came back with their verdict, guilty on all charges. And so it was up to the judge to assess the penalty. Well, the judge called his friend before him, before his bench, and leveled the highest possible fine against his friend. And the people in the courtroom gasped when they saw how just the judge was. He wasn't biased at all towards his friend. But then the judge did something remarkable. He stood up, took off his judge's robes, came around to the front of the bench, and extended his hand to his friend in friendship. And he said, "I want you to know that I've sold my house, I've liquidated my savings, I've paid the fine that I've leveled against you. You're free to go." In the one act, the judge was just and the judge was loving. Justice and friendship were satisfied. This is what Jesus did when he died for us. Justice and mercy met, as we sing, at the cross. So here we see the answer to the question, why did Jesus not defend himself? Why did he not just simply snap the ropes? Why did he not just look at these accusers of his and say, "Get out of here, you're going straight to hell"? Because he had to fulfill the scriptures. What scriptures? Try Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 on for size. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." In the cross of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 was fulfilled. So when we ask ourselves this question, how in the world could God possibly accept someone as faulty and flawed, as sinful and corrupt as someone like me? Oh, the answer isn't to try to minimize our sins or to look around at other people and say, "Well, that person in the pew has got to be worse than I am. If God grates on the curve, I'm going to get on in." No, the answer to a guilty conscience isn't to play mind games. It isn't to sit on some psychiatrist's couch and have them come up with all kinds of rationalizations for why we are as rotten as we are. The answer to a guilty conscience is this: to come to the cross of Christ and to realize that in spite of how sinful we are, God still loves us and gave his son to die for us and to pay the penalty we could never pay for our sins. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Verse 6, "Now at the feast, Pontius Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for him. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Pilate saw right through their twisted motivation. "But the chief priests stirred up the people so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again to him, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus. And after he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, if you're with us in our Wednesday night study, we explored a little bit about why this crowd that had welcomed Jesus so openly and so passionately at the triumphal entry had, less than a week later, completely turned on a dime against him. Now, there's a lot of theories about this, that it was a different crowd or this was a hand-selected crowd that the Jewish leaders had put forward. But I think probably the reason that they were so adamant in their opposition and their passion to see Jesus dispatched, something we can relate to in our day. Remember, the accusation that was leveled against Jesus was this. He claimed that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. What was the accusation against Jesus? He was a terrorist. He was going to destroy the temple. And boy, if you want to see people in the Middle East get upset about something, threaten one of their holy places. Threaten with destruction something that they value and venerate. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see on a semi-regular basis going down in that city. If the Muslims who control the Temple Mount area, with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock shrines, two of the holiest shrines in Islam, if they want to get the locals upset and riled against the Jews, all they have to do, and they do this regularly, is get on their loudspeaker there and say, "The Jews are threatening to take over the Temple Mount." I guarantee you, within a New York minute, you are going to have a mob of outraged people who will swarm over the Temple Mount and begin pelting the Jews who are praying at the Wailing Wall below the Temple Mount with rocks. I mean, these riots go on a regular basis because they're protecting this holy place. You better believe if the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers of that day could have sown within the hearts of those people that this Jesus was a temple terrorist, that he was going to destroy this holiest place in all of Judaism, you better believe their opinion against him would have changed like this. And so I believe that's why they called for the crucifixion. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, and after he had scourged him to be crucified, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him in the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now notice the sufferings of Jesus getting into full-fledged horror at this point. Jesus, first of all, is scourged by Pontius Pilate. The process of scourging alone is almost brutally incomprehensible to us. I don't know how many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ and the scourging scene that they had within that production. Believe it or not, Mel Gibson, when he was interviewed about the movie, said that they really had to minimize the brutality of that scene, or they would have never been able to get the R rating that that movie received. It would have been NC-17 if they had shown what scourging was all about. And Mel Gibson was absolutely right. A scourging victim would be taken to a post about this high. On either side of the post, there would be manacles for the arms and the legs. A person would be chained to this particular post with their body flexed over the top in this position. This would cause the skin on the back to be completely flexed and as taut as possible. Then a Roman soldier called a lector, who was specifically trained in this barbaric art, would begin to flail open the back of the victim with a cat-of-nine-tails whip. A cat-of-nine-tails whip was named this because it was a whip with 9 strands of leather on it. Sewn into this leather were bits of bone and metal and glass that would effectively flail open the back of the victim. Now, a person receiving a scourging could only receive 40 lashes minus 1, the famous 39 lashes. Do you know why? Because if you went any farther than 39, the victim wouldn't survive. When a person would be done with the process of scourging, their entire back would be so flayed open that some of the internal organs, like the kidneys in the back, would be exposed. The blood loss and the shock that would go on from just this kind of treatment was horrible in and of itself. But they were just warming up. Then Jesus was turned over to the Roman garrison. The other gospel accounts indicate that one of the games they played with Jesus during this time was a game that historians tell us, according to the practice of the Romans, was a game called Hot Hand. What they would do is they would get a victim, a person that had been sentenced to death, they would get a circle of Roman soldiers around them. They would spin the person around blindfolded. And when the person, dizzy, would get close to a Roman soldier, the Roman soldier would whack him in the face. Now, I don't know if you've ever been whacked in the face or not or received a major blow. Maybe you've seen on television, say, an NFL quarterback who gets blindsided by a defensive end. He's looking this way. This other guy, this huge rumbling guy, is coming this way. And when they're not able to prepare themselves for the blow, either to go with it or to try to get out of harm's way, the impact is just absolutely devastating. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He never knew when or from what direction he would be hit and struck. As if that were not enough, they beat him over the head with a reed. They put on his head a crown of thorns. You see that crown of thorns that is on the top of the cross we have over here on the side of our wall here? That's a pretty good representation of the kind of thorns that were crammed into Jesus' scalp at this particular point. Suffice it to say, when the Romans got done with him, even before he got to the cross, a very graphic prophecy of Scripture was being fulfilled. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and verse 13, we read this, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were as astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Now notice this prophecy said that Jesus' appearance would be marred more than any man. Once the Romans got done savaging him at this point, Jesus was so beaten that you could scarcely recognize who he was any longer. If you've ever seen, say, a boxer after a major prize fight, and how they'll wear like sunglasses to the press conference afterwards so that people don't have to look at, say, the discoloration, the swelling in their face, you get an idea, a minor idea, of what Jesus had gone through. But again, he was fulfilling prophecy. People were doing their worst, but in a sense, God was doing his best. Why can we say something like this? Well, you need to understand that when we look at this interesting set of circumstances, do you remember why Jesus is suffering, at least from a secular point of view at this point? Because the Jewish people had made a choice. Pilate had said, "Who do you want me to release to you at the feast?" They had two choices. One was a fellow named Barabbas, who was a murderer and a rebel against Rome. The other gospel accounts also tell us he was a thief. He was just a thoroughly corrupt individual. And how interesting that this man's name Barabbas, do you know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. They took this fellow who was called Son of the Father, but was anything but, and let him go so that the true Son of the Father could suffer in his stead, in his place. The punishment that was due Barabbas, Jesus fully entered into, because Barabbas had been sentenced to that same death. Barabbas goes free, not a scratch on him. Jesus experiences this incredible depth of suffering. And I think you probably get where we're going here. Barabbas is a physical representation of what Jesus was doing for us spiritually. Because you and I had nothing but death coming to us as a result of our own sin. The punishment that Jesus goes through here is precisely what you and I have coming to us. Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, "All I want from God is what's coming to me." No, you don't want that. Whenever I hear that, I always wonder, now what's the safe distance for lightning strike? You know, I just be very careful with this. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he allow himself? Now remember, he can stop this at any point. He can bring the entire creation to an end. Why does he go through this kind of savagery? Well, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, tells us this. For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this is where all the arguments and all the doubts, at least in my mind, seem to end. Now, as many of you know, before I became a Christian, I considered myself to be an atheist. And some people will say, well, what was it that really changed your mind about all of this? Well, I'd say there were two things that changed my mind and caused me to become a Christian from my background as someone that didn't want to have anything to do with the subject. The first thing was this. I went to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting at my high school. Since my coach and my physics teacher were the ones running the meeting, my playing time, my grade needed all the help they could get, so I decided to show up. Not the most sincere reason in the world to be there, but I was there. If you're here and you're not here for sincere reasons, brother, sister, I can relate to you. I've been in the spiritual setting for all the wrong reasons. But I'll never forget my coach sharing one day before Easter, just reading an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus, where from a doctor's and an archaeologist's point of view, they described in detail the sufferings of Christ. And they went into the same kind of details that we have lightly touched on today with a whole lot more. Well, the long and the short of it was, I had never heard anything like that. My view of Jesus was straight off the stained glass images that I'd seen from the five times I think we'd gone to church when I was growing up. You know, the skinny Northern European-looking guy, hanging on a nicely polished piece of wood, neatly placed crown of thorns on the top, maybe a couple drops of blood, looking up going, it's really tough, but I think I can handle it. That's what I thought Jesus' suffering was all about. To understand the savagery that he endured. To understand that even those closest to him couldn't even recognize his features any longer after the Romans got done with him, before he even got to the cross, blew my mind. And I think for the first time in my life, I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. I didn't even realize it at that moment. But this thought crossed my mind after my coach got done reading that. I felt this sorrow in my heart, just thinking, oh, you know, Jesus, he was a great guy, and to think he suffered like this. Man, I just felt so bad about this. But then this thought crossed my mind. If my view of Jesus was so off and so wrong before, what else don't I know about him? And boy, let me tell you something, that was the first step. The second step was going to a Billy Graham film that showed at the Carriage Square Cinema in Oxnard, California, where in one scene in this Billy Graham movie was a concert scene, a Christian musician named Randy Stonehill sang a song with a very simple words. By the way, I asked Randy Stonehill about this. You want to talk about simple words? I shared with him when I got a chance to meet him that song was key in my coming to Christ. He goes, you know, it's funny. I wrote that on the 405 freeway when I was stuck in a traffic jam one day. Not about simple lyrics, but powerful. The words that changed my life were these. Jesus came into the world to show us the way, to set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. Suddenly something clicked. That immense, intense suffering. Why? And the Lord spoke to my heart. There in that movie theater in Oxnard, plain as day. I did that because I love you. You see, we hear in church and read in the scripture great declarations of God's love for us. Psalm 103 says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But how do you know that's true? How do you know that's true when your life seems to be falling apart and God's not helping? How do you know that's true when you're overwhelmed with emotion and your feelings are just kind of right there with Mrs. Job saying, why, you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. How do you fight that kind of overwhelming spiritual trial, well, let me tell you something. You can't fight it with feelings. You can't fight it with a fellowship, just getting together with other people, say, now, there, it's going to be all right. The only way you can fight those times and come out standing and understand that God still loves us in spite of what we experience in this world is to come back to the cross, to realize how God demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt how much he loves us by the sacrifice of his Son. No wonder the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has become crucified to me and I to the world." What Paul basically was saying is this: God settled the issue. Independent of my emotions, independent of my experiences, independent of what might be going on in my life, whether things are happening in my life the way I thought they'd happen, whether I'm traveling down a road in life that I never thought I'd have to travel down before, it does not matter as long as I know this, that God loves me, that God loves you, and that he proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt in the lengths he was willing to go to solve our greatest problem. Our sin and being separated from him forever. Jesus was willing to do all of that. And so when the test comes, when that awful voice whispers in your ear and you can almost smell the sulfur and brimstone that accompanies it, God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, why doesn't he do something for you? Here's what God has done for you. He gave his Son to die for you. And nothing and no one can change that fact of history. That's how you pass that test. But there's a third test that you and I will face. I know some of you might be thinking, yeah, I'm sure Jesus is all that, but I'm not. I'm sure Jesus loves other people, but I'm not sure that he really loves me. How do I know that I'm really going to make it? How do I know, being the flake that I am, that I'm going to be able to hang on to my faith to the end? How do I know that when that death dew lies cold upon my brow, that heaven's gates are going to be open to me when it's all said and done? Well, here's your answer. Look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 15. There we read, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Have you ever wondered why Jesus never bore his own cross? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, physically, he had been so beaten, lost so much blood, was probably in such a state of shock. Carrying this crossbar that weighed anywhere from 60 to 120 pounds was physically impossible for him. But I think it goes deeper than that. Jesus wasn't bearing his own cross, did you know? He was bearing your cross. He was bearing my cross. He was bearing the cross that was due the sins of the world. It wasn't his own punishment he was suffering. It was ours. So here we see this beautiful illustration of this. They brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Why did Jesus pass on the wine mingled with myrrh? This was an anesthetic, by the way, that was often given to crucifixion victims as sort of a strange form of mercy under the circumstance. It would dull the pain, dull the senses, make the horrible inevitabilities of crucifixion a little bit more palatable. Why does Jesus pass on that? Well, two reasons. First of all, he had told his disciples that he would never drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew with them in the kingdom. The kingdom hadn't come yet. Jesus was fulfilling that promise that he made. But the second thing is this: if Jesus were to take anesthetic while he was paying the price for our sins, do you understand how that would have not been helpful to you or to me at all? You see, there's no anesthetic in hell. Jesus would not, in any way, shape, or form, have the sufferings he was about to take upon himself dulled or diminished. And when they'd crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was about the third hour. Now, again, they crucified him. The third hour refers to 9 in the morning by Roman reckoning. And they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Notice that charge again about destroying the temple. "Likewise, the priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others, he himself he cannot save.'" Well, they were half right. He did save others. They couldn't deny the healings that he had done. They couldn't deny the fact that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. But they were wrong in the sense that he couldn't save himself. He could have at any moment. He simply refused to because he was saving us. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Boy, more things change, the more they stay the same. Seeing's believing. Our friends like Richard Dawkins and the so-called New Atheists say, "If God wants me to believe, let him show himself to me in the sky and then I'll believe." You know, I used to think that was a pretty persuasive argument until it suddenly dawned on me. If the price of a person believing is some kind of spiritual pyrotechnic, some kind of Steven Spielberg-esque special effects extravaganza that God would put on for their amusement today, tell me, what would God have to do tomorrow to get them to believe? And is that a relationship, or is that just manipulation? The fact of the matter is, these individuals would see Jesus rise from the dead, and it still wasn't enough to fill their empty souls. Now, verse 33, "When the sixth hour," that is, again, noon, "came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?'" That's Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come down to take him down." Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, was prophesied as coming before the great day of the Lord. There was this idea when Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that he was asking Elijah to come. And boy, wouldn't that be something to see? So some of these people were going, boy, if Elijah does show up, I want to hedge my bets. I don't want to be one of the bad guys. They say, "Look, Eli, I was trying to help him out." The others are like, "No, no, no, don't do that. We want to see if Elijah's going to show up." The hardness of heart here is kind of wincing almost in its intensity. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, a number of things here. And I want you to do your homework on this because this will answer that final question. How do I know I'm going to make it? How do I know I'm going to get home to heaven? First of all, the authenticity of Jesus' sufferings is verified not only in the annals of history, but in fulfilled prophecy. Number of different prophecies being fulfilled here. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor attractiveness that we should desire him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, but we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." 700 years before Jesus was born, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Isaiah to write those words. Do you realize that prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, those words were read in the synagogue every Sabbath? After the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, interesting, they were removed from the synagogue service. Prophecy, you better believe it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Some people say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was in such agony, he was even doubting God. Wrong. He's quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1, which begins with these words. You want to read a mind-blowing section of Scripture, read through Psalm 22, where King David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, describes in minute detail the process of crucifixion, a form of execution, by the way, that would not be invented for almost 800 years after the time of David. The darkness over the face of the whole land, another prophecy fulfilled. Read through Exodus chapters 10 through 12. Remember the 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt? The ninth was darkness covering the whole land, which led into a very important ritual that was conducted prior to the time of the 10th plague, the killing of the perfect Passover lamb. It happened in darkness the first time. It happened in darkness when Jesus died. Wow. All this for a very important purpose. The veil in the temple, torn from top to bottom, we are told, at the moment of his death. That veil, by the way, was 18 inches thick. The Roman centurion Josephus declared that if you attached four horses to each of the corners, you could not tear it apart. That veil separated the outer areas of the temple from the place called the Holy of Holies, where God would directly manifest his presence. Only the high priest of Israel could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a picture of the separation of holy God and fallen sinful man. And when Jesus died, it tore from top to bottom. Not from bottom up, but from top to bottom. What God was saying is, because of what my son has done, access into my presence is now available. But notice the most stunning thing. The Roman centurion, thoroughgoing pagan, guy went to work every day, charge of 100 Roman troops, went to work every day with a bullseye painted on his back in Israel. There are pious Jews who believe they were doing God a favor by killing a Roman and taking out a centurion, that'd be a real prize. This Roman centurion in charge of crucifixions, in charge of this execution detail, looks at Jesus and the way he dies and says, truly this man was the Son of God. Now notice when he came to that conclusion. It wasn't when Jesus was doing his miracles. It wasn't at the triumphal entry where everyone was hosannaing and praising and throwing down palm branches and blankets in front of him. It was in the darkness in which Jesus died that this man saw that Jesus really was all that. And may I suggest to you a couple of things. First of all, listen to the words that Jesus spoke when he died. He cried out loudly, Mark tells us, but John tells us in John chapter 19 and verse 30 what Jesus cried. It is finished. What was finished? Your salvation and mine. The price was fully paid at that point. Oh, I know there's churches that teach that Jesus gets crucified again every time communion gets served, but that's at odds with what the Scripture teaches. He suffered once for all for sins, and that was sufficient. But understand something, that's a powerful impact upon our lives, because when Jesus said it is finished, it was not only that the price was paid for our salvation, but that your salvation and mine was fully accomplished. That from that point onward, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Three great tests that come our way, three great crises of the soul that you and I will face in this life. We will face, sooner or later, a test of conscience. We'll take a look at ourselves, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, and we'll say, if God is just, there's no way that I'm ever going to get to heaven. Yeah, God is just, and someday we will give an account before him. But God's also merciful, and those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ know that the sacrifice of Jesus is greater than all of our sins. There's going to be a test of compassion. We're going to wonder about God's character. How can there be a loving God if he allows this? Well, I have an answer to that question that comforts my heart. How can there not be a loving God who allowed this? Who allowed his son to suffer such things for one motivation, to reconcile us to him? And that final question, how do we know it's all going to be well with us when we die? Well, it's answered at the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. He said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus Christ who died, furthermore is risen, and is at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? As the scripture says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But I am persuaded that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You going through a crisis in your life? May I suggest to you there is one place to turn where you will find comfort. Come back to the cross of Christ. Lord, thank you that your word is so powerful. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left your kind intentions toward us in the realm of speculation or superstition or tradition. But in the hard facts of history, you've shown us just how much your love is sufficient to save and to sustain and to strengthen and to completely see us safely home. Lord, how can we possibly plumb the depths of love demonstrated in the scriptures we have seen here today? Lord, I pray you would write these truths on our hearts. And not just as something that can give us strength and stability when the seas get rocky and life becomes difficult and overwhelming. I pray that we would look at life and look at ourselves through the lens of the cross constantly. Because there is no place to go that assures us of that simple truth, that you love us not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth in the very cross of Christ. And my prayer this morning is for those who are here who perhaps are going through those crisis of faith moments, who wonder, who doubt your love and your faith to them. Lord, sow within their hearts, write upon the tablet of their hearts, this sure and firm foundation that won't fail them. Their feelings, they'll fail. Their fellows, they'll fail. Lord, even their own sense of connectedness and committedness in their own hearts will fail them and let them down, but you will never let them down. Let's understand that's what faith is all about. Trusting in you and what you've done for us, not in anything we could ever do for you. God, strengthen these ones who feel like they're hanging by a thread and let them know that the one who loves them is strong and that the remedy for their greatest problem has already been provided and that you will sustain and strengthen them through all the trials and tribulations of life. God, I pray as well for those perhaps are on the outside looking in at this love. If perhaps like I found myself in that theater in Oxnard, Lord, they're here today and they've never heard such things before. I pray that you would write upon their hearts as you wrote upon mine that truth would haunt them of the extent of the willingness of suffering and barbarity you went through to save them and that, Lord, they would come to a place of understanding and hearing your voice speaking to them saying, "I did that because I love you." And that they would make a decision to surrender to that love. They would say in their hearts, "Jesus, I know you died for me. I know my sins put you on that cross. But I ask you to forgive me now because you paid the price for my sins. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Oh God, I pray that there would be many here who would make that decision, many here who might even reiterate that decision and reaffirm that decision in their hearts before you, even as we pray now. God, thank you for the wonder of your love demonstrated with certainty at the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.